So we're continuing our series. We started last week. We're talking about the three wise men who brought three gifts to Jesus. And we've just called this the greatest gift because Jesus is actually the greatest gift. I don't know when you think about like the birth of Jesus, how you picture it. I can tell you how I picture it. I picture it kind of like a nativity scene, because that's kind of the visual, you know, that I've gotten. There's, you know, these three wise men, and there's always three, and they have these flowing, colorful robes, and they ride in on camels or something like that, and they, you know, show up at the cradle where Jesus is, and there's farm animals, and there's shepherds, and on your manger scene, there's probably a little angel, you know, hoisted up by a wire that kind of hovers over. And then, of course, Jesus is glowing because he's a nightlight. You know, there's a little light inside. Yeah, I don't know how you, that's kind of how I picture it because, you know, I got my picture from a nativity scene. And they're always like shiny porcelain. I don't know if in your picture of this story, if that's how it goes, but that's how it is in mine. I don't know if it changes your picture of the story at all to realize that most scholars believe that Jesus was one, perhaps 2 years old when the wise men arrived. So he was a toddler. How many of you have a toddler? How many of you have ever been around a toddler? How many of you know a 2 or 3 year old, right? Does it change your picture of the nativity scene at all that these three wise men are bowing down to a toddler? Does that change it at all? I don't know about you, but I used to judge people who had toddlers. You sit in a restaurant and they're just banging on the table and screaming and throwing, you know, utensils and all of this, and you'd have to slide everything to the other side of the table because they're like a black hole in the universe trying to suck every living thing toward them, right? And you judge them, you say, why doesn't someone do something? Has anyone ever thought that? Am I the only one? Well, then I had a toddler, and then I had another one, and then I stopped judging people. Because one of my toddlers had a voice that would rival a jet engine. And we were actually caught on an airplane once going to L.A. It was about a 5-hour flight, and we got in there, and he cranked up, and I went, oh, Lord, no, not now, not now. You know, what do you want? You know, do you want something to eat? Do you want a snack? Do you want a treat? Do you want a toy? Do you want a pony? Do you want a race car? You know, what do you want? You can't negotiate with terrorists, though. It doesn't work like that. Like, I'll give you anything you want. And it was so bad, actually, the aisle over, the entire aisle, they had just gotten McDonald's and had bags of food, and they were offering, you want my large fry? The guy in the back, he pulled his checkbook out and said, what's it going to take? Just tell me. I'll write the check. So I stopped judging people because I understood that that's a different thing. Now, I don't know if that changes your picture of the Christmas story, but Matthew 2:10 says it like this. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these are unusual gifts, but they foreshadowed who Jesus would become. Now, because I'm a pastor, sometimes people graciously, you know, think of me or our family, and they give us gifts, and we've been the recipient of wonderful and beautiful gifts, and you know, on behalf of my family, I want to say thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for thinking of us. But through the years, there have been a few gifts that were just weird. You know what I mean? Sometimes you go, you know, you thought of me with this? I don't know what. So like once I got this giant, somebody put together a giant puzzle, a picture of something, I don't know, something religious. It's always something religious. And they glued it to a cardboard, and they framed it, and they brought it to me. You know, it's like took two people to bring it in. And I was like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. That's great. One time somebody gave me a tie with a fish head on it. And I was like, I don't know what the right occasion would be to wear that with a fish head on the tie. I don't even know what that means. And then once I had somebody who was taking a load of old clothes to the thrift store and thought of me. I don't know why. And they brought me a whole bag of, like, very used cowboy shirts. And I'm like, I don't know what about me says cowboy. You know, but thank you. Thank you for thinking of me. Now, having said that, in full disclosure, I am one of the worst gift givers that you will ever meet. I would be embarrassed to tell you how many hours of my life I've stood in an aisle of a store going, what do they want? What do they want? Do they like this? Was this color? Would they want this shape? Would they want this size? Would they want this style? Would they what's their vibe? I'm not good at interpreting other people's vibes. So look, if I ever give you a gift that you like, just realize it'll never happen again. Because I am not a good, it was like lucky. That's what we got. We just got luck. But Jesus received unusual gifts, unusual to us, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And those gifts foreshadowed the person that he would become. He was given gold because he would become the King of Kings. He was given frankincense because he would become our great high priest. And he was given myrrh, which we're looking at today, because he became our suffering servant. Now, myrrh is a gum-like substance that was used as an anesthetic. So you might remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, they offered him myrrh mixed with wine to numb the pain. Jesus rejected that cocktail because he wanted to feel the full weight of the world. He wanted to carry the full weight of our sin. And he didn't want to dull that by taking in something like that. Also, myrrh was used to embalm the dead. So when they prepared Jesus' body for burial, they would have used myrrh to prepare his body. Now, you may have heard the thought before that over the manger scene, like you may have seen a picture of this, there's a shadow. The shadow of the cross is already hovering over the manger scene. Already at the very beginning, at the first Christmas, we're already seeing clues and signs that Jesus was born to die, that Jesus came to earth to give his life away. Isaiah 53 shows us that Jesus is a suffering servant. But before I read it, I want to kind of set it up like this. How many of you are football fans? I mean, after yesterday, I get it. I'm an Alabama fan, and I get it. So we're suffering today. I get it, right? How many of you are, you don't have to be embarrassed. It's okay. Come to the light. How many of you are football fans? Okay, all right, you're football fans. So what if I were to say to you, I can predict with 100% accuracy who's going to win, the two teams that are going to be in the national championship, and who's going to win? You would say, okay. Well, like, that's good, but let's be honest. There's only about 12 teams, whoever they're going to be, left, and only about five of them are probably even going to be in it. So if you could predict the two teams they're going to be at, that'd be good. But what if I told you I could predict the two teams, the winner and the final score? You would say, okay, we need to talk, because some of you back-channel in Vegas, and you ought not to be. There's a lot of people like gambling millions of dollars on that exact fact, right? You would say that's crazy, but it's not insane. What if I told you that, let's just pretend that 700 years from now, America still existed? I don't know if that's going to be true or not. Let's pretend that 700 years from now, there was still a thing called football. And let's pretend that 700 years from now, that college football survived that long and there was a national championship, and I told you that I can tell you who the two teams are going to be in the national championship 700 years from now. I'll tell you who the winner is, and I'll tell you the score. You would say, now that's crazy. You would say, man, you're a prophet like the world has never seen, except for one thing. The world has seen a prophet like that. His name was Isaiah. And 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied specific details about who Jesus was going to be and what Jesus was going to do. Now, before we read that, let's talk about this thought. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because we have a sin problem. And there's only one, that's the only way that he could deal with it. And so when Isaiah 53 calls us sheep, you need to understand that's not a compliment. You do understand that, right? Sheep were basically known for three things. They were weak, and I wish I had a kinder way to say this, they were dumb, and they tend to wander. And so had he called us all we like eagles, all we like lions, you know, something. All we like great white sharks. That's not what the Bible says. It says all we like sheep. So look, you can train a dog, you can train a hamster, you can train a pig. You can't train a sheep. I don't think you've ever been to the circus and seen Gonzo and the Amazing Sheep Show, right? Nobody's ever seen that. You never met anybody who goes, come over to my house and meet my pet sheep. You know why? Because you can't train a sheep because a sheep's dumb. It's weak and dumb and it tends to wander off and it's defenseless. Like it doesn't have any fangs, it doesn't have any claws. If a wolf comes to attack it, and if you go to attack sheep, you know what they'll do? They'll just huddle together in one big pile and be like, which one of us do you want? Like they don't even separate. Anything like that. They don't have any poison or toxin that they can inject in somebody and defend themselves. And I don't know if you even know this. You can look it up. In 2005, 1,500 sheep ran off a cliff in Turkey. They just ran off. Now, you would think somewhere around 159 or 300 or 800, one of them would go, you think this is still a good idea? And they just sailed off there. Now, fortunately, only 450 of them died because they made a pile like a Serta mattress, and they just kind of boing, 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 but they piled off the wall, right? And sheep wander off. Where are you going, little sheep? I don't know. I'm going to find some happiness. They got these shoes at the mall. I'll buy a new car. Maybe that'll make me happy. And what do you end up with? Debt. Where are you going, little sheep? I don't know. It's where everybody else is going. I'll just go where they're going. Maybe that'll help. Oh, no, that hurt. That made it worse. Where are you going, little sheep? I don't know. Sheep tend to wander off. What he's saying is sheep need a lot of help. Isaiah 53:6 says it like this. We all... like sheep, all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that, and I want to read a good portion of Isaiah 53 and then unpack it. He begins in Isaiah 53:1 and says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What does this verse, what does this say? What does this prophecy say about Jesus? He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrow and deep grief. We turned our back on him and looked the other way. He was despised. We didn't care. Humanity didn't care that he suffered. Yet he carried our weakness and our sorrow weighed him down. And this verse even says the way that we interpreted his suffering is that God was punishing him. When in fact, he was carrying our punishment. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Why? Sometimes people ask, why follow Jesus? Like, why devote our whole life to him? When you understand the magnitude of his suffering, when you understand the depth of his love, you don't casually say, I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm closer to a Christian than anything else. You don't identify with Christianity culturally when you understand the magnitude of his suffering. You don't choose it like a menu item on a drive-through board of religion. And be like, well, there's a lot of good belief system. There's a lot of good theories. There's a lot of good thoughts. I'm kind of leaning this way. That's not what you do when you understand the magnitude of his suffering. You don't say, well, sometimes, you know, when we get an off weekend, we'll go to church. Sometimes I'll read the Bible. I'll pray sometimes. When you understand what he did for you in his suffering, there's only one reasonable response. And it's complete and absolute and total abandonment and surrender to him. Because he's the Lamb who was slain for the whole world, and that includes all of us. So let's just think about the suffering. I'm going to try to describe it. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples, the people who followed him most closely, fell asleep while Jesus prayed alone. He was deserted by his closest followers, and he cries out, Lord, take this cup from me. Don't make me suffer to death on the cross. And he felt anguish to the point the Bible says that he sweat drops of blood and his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death that he said, finally, faithfully surrendered, not my will, but yours be done. Then he was betrayed by a kiss from one of the 12 disciples who pledged their life to him. He was arrested, falsely accused, unfairly tried, sentenced to death by crucifixion. They stripped him naked. They publicly exposed him. He was overwhelmed with shame and humiliation. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head, and then the beating began. And they beat him again and again and again and again, and they beat him nearly to death to the point that you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. And near the point of death, he takes nearly a 100-pound crossbeam and he carries it over 2 football fields in length. And he carries the weight of this beam on his back. And after that, they take 7-inch nails and they hammer them into his wrist. And they hammer them into his feet. And then they hung him on a cross. And the only way that he could breathe is pull himself up on those wrists that had been hung with nails and push himself up from his feet that had been nailed to the cross to try to catch a breath. And hanging in the heat of the day, suffering on a burst of air, he suffered there. And the most painful part is he had never known anything but perfect fellowship and perfect communion with the Father. And in that moment, that was broken. And he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the worst hour of my life, you left me. Why? Alone and suffering to death, they brought a cocktail of wine mixed with myrrh and said, drink this, and it will numb the pain. And he refused it because he was sent to die for the world and to carry all of the sins of the world. And he took a final breath, and he looked to heaven, and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave his life for the sins of the whole world. And 700 years before that occurred, Isaiah prophesied it in specific detail. And Isaiah continues, 3 more verses. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but Isaiah prophesied that no one would care. His life was cut short. He didn't even get to live a full life, and he had no descendants, and nobody cared. He had never done anything wrong. He had never deceived anyone, and he was buried like a criminal among the wicked. How did Isaiah know 700 years before he was born where he was going to be buried? Prophesied it. Do you know what's different about Christianity from all the other religions in the whole world? From Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and New Age belief systems, do you know what's different? It's one thing: a completely innocent and bloody victim. He never did anything wrong. And they killed him for it. They crucified him for it. God in flesh, pierced for rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole, and by his stripes we may be healed. The wise men offering myrrh. What does myrrh mean? It's used to embalm the dead. It's the foreshadowing that this baby, this child, this toddler was going to be the lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. When you really understand the Christmas story, you understand that it's God in the flesh who never sinned, who suffered to death so we could be forgiven. It's not so we can feel good at Christmas. It's not so we can be nostalgic. It's because we had a problem that we couldn't solve and no one else could solve. And the myrrh means he sent the lamb that was slain, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. When you really understand the Christmas story, you really understand what he did for you. And it overwhelms you and it overtakes your whole life, and you realize there's only one appropriate response, and that it's, I give my whole self back to him. What do the three gifts mean? They gave him gold because he became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does the frankincense mean? He became the great high priest who empathizes with us in all of our suffering, and he's opened the throne of grace so that we could come. What does the myrrh mean? He's our suffering servant, and he's the lamb who was slain. He's the baby born to die. We don't follow Jesus because it makes us a better person. We don't follow Jesus because we have to. We don't follow Jesus because it gives us a better life. We follow Jesus because of who he is and what he did. That's why we follow him. I don't know about you, but maybe this Christmas season is a little overwhelming to you. Maybe, we try to press, two or three months worth of work into 1 month or 3 weeks or 2 weeks, and you feel it at work, you're trying to get all the end of the year stuff done, and you feel it at home, you're trying to get all the things ready and the presents bought, and maybe this Christmas is a little overwhelming for you right now. Maybe it's a little busy. What that doesn't change is that he's worthy of it all. He's worthy of every bit, of every word and every song and every effort and every thought and every intention. And maybe for you, it's just been a little while. It's been a little while since you told him that. Maybe it's been a little while since you said, you know what? In the middle of it all, he's worthy. And so this morning, I want to ask you just to stand with me. And as you stand, why don't we do that? Why don't we take a couple of minutes this morning and just begin to tell him, would you do that? Lord, you're worthy. If you're online, you can do this. Lord, you're worthy. Lord, you're worthy of it all. Of every effort and every song and every thought. God, you're worthy of it all. Every action and activity. You're worthy of it all. Come on, why don't you just begin to tell him? You're worthy of it all, Lord. You're worthy of it all.